Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. If you've got your Bibles, let's find Matthew this morning, Matthew's Gospel. That's where we'll be at this morning. We'll be in chapter 27. We've been journeying through Matthew's Gospel toward Easter, toward the resurrection of Jesus. And so we'll continue that story this morning as I get set up. I failed to mention, don't forget about our Easter Bible reading plan. If you didn't pick one of these up last week, fear not, you have another week. And we're reading through Mark's Gospel together. Just one more look at the Easter story there on the back table as you exit if you want to pick one up. If you're behind, don't worry about it. It's okay. You can catch up today or this week as well. All right, we're going to be beginning in verse number 32 this morning. Verse number 32 as I get all my stuff situated up here. All right, verse number 32. So where we left Jesus last week being sentenced to death to the crucifixion by Pilate, and we looked at Barabbas specifically and how Barabbas, through the Barabbas story, we saw how one aspect of the atonement of Jesus is that Jesus dies as our substitute. In other words, He dies in our place. We are Barabbas. It should have been us that was headed to the cross, but yet, just as Jesus took Barabbas' place, so He takes your place and my place when He dies on the cross. Another way to say it is He dies the death that we should have died. So today we're going to pick up the story with Jesus on the cross. Now we're going to read about 24 verses, but I really only want to highlight just a couple of those verses, but we need to read the whole story. And so between what we read last week and where we're going to pick up today, a couple things happen. So Jesus he's expected to walk to Golgotha. That's the place. All the Gospels agree that's the place where Jesus dies, Golgotha. It's otherwise known as the place of the skull because in ancient times they said it looked like a skull, so to speak. The way the geography looked. And so Jesus would have been expected. Now, I'm going to tell you this. If you've seen a movie where Jesus carries the entire cross, that's probably not absolutely accurate. Most of the time, people who would have been crucified were just expected to carry the cross bar, like the bar, you know, that crosses this way. They were only expected to carry this piece, because the Romans would reuse this piece, right? And so, regardless though, a heavy piece of lumber, after being beaten and by the Jews and then beaten and scourged almost to death by the Romans, Jesus would have been expected to carry this heavy piece of lumber a good distance. Well, He can't carry it because He's just physically exhausted. And so the Romans picked this guy named Simon of Cyrene, out of the crowd, and he helps Jesus carry the crossbar the rest of the way, and then Jesus would have been crucified on Golgotha. Now, contrary again to popular belief, I know the text says that the nails pierced His hands and His feet, but in the Greek world, anything from here to here is your hand. Okay, so again, contrary to popular belief, Jesus did not get crucified here. It would have been here. There's two bones that make up you have two bones in your arm and they come down to your wrist. They put the nail in between those two bones, and there's a particular reason they do that. It's so it holds you up there better, right? Because if it's in your hand, this pulls out eventually, right? There's a purpose for that, right? So the nails would have been here, and He would have been, and in some scholars actually believe they would have also tied ropes around your arms to help hold you up on there. And then they would have put His feet together and would have then put a spike. A nail is probably not, you know, when you and I think of a nail, we think of, you know, like a nail. These would have been more like spikes. So like, you know, tent stakes, let's put it that way. And those would have gone, you know, through the wrist area, what we would call the wrist, and then, you know, through His feet. crucifixion was so bad and was such an awful way to die that Romans would not even let other Romans be crucified. Right? So Roman citizens did not face crucifixion. It was only enemies of the state who were non-Romans. So that's how bad it was. It was that bad. So crucifixion, awful way to die. Now, most people think, or you might think that you would die just from the wounds, but that's not necessarily true either. Almost everybody who died from crucifixion died from asphyxiation. That means you suffocated. And the reason you suffocated, I actually watched, I'll just tell the story. I watched this video years ago. I tried to find the video again last week and then this week and could not find it on, believe it or not, could not find it on YouTube. And that's where I watched the video. But it was about the crucifixion, and it was about like the medical aspect of the crucifixion. And it was a doctor, not a medical doctor, but like a research doctor in a college. So he had a cadre of college students, and they were studying the biological, medical aspects of the crucifixion. And so he had this really fit college guy who was like on a sports team, I believe. And they created a cross, and they did not nail his hands and feet to the cross, just so we're there. But he put like a cast on his arm. And on the end of it, he had like a eye hook, you know, the little things that have you screw in wood that hold like plants up and all that. They had casted it so his whole hands covers like a club. And they had like a hook on this end. And on the cross, they had like eye bolts. They had drilled holes so they could just hook it up there, right? And so it would mimic the kind of torque and strain and all that. And then they positioned the foot piece and all that and put a tie strap or something on his feet or something like that. And they hooked him up to all this medical equipment. And literally within 30 minutes, they had to stop the test because like his heart was under so much strain after and lungs and breathing capacity just from him, because you're down like this, just from him having to push up to breathe. And then you can't hold yourself up there, so you have to let go. And eventually, most crucifixions took days. Because, I mean, you got enough strength to do this for a while, but after a while, you can't. You get dehydrated, and all of a sudden, you're down like that, and your lungs are compressed, and you suffocate to death, really. And so, anyway, that's why Romans didn't let other Romans get crucified, right? However, Jesus, not a Roman, gets sentenced to crucifixion, the most awful form of death that the Romans could come up with at that time. Torturous, awful, right? And so Jesus, we pick up with Jesus on the cross in verse 32. All right, so we're going to read all the way down to verse 56. As they went out, they found a man of Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place of a skull, a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him and wagging their heads, that means they're shaking their heads, and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 lunch p.m., there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. So from 12 to 3, it was dark. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama Sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 47. Here we go. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine. That's like vinegar-ish. That's what sour wine is. And put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened. There were tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. All right, and that's where we're going to stop for this morning. Now, I only want to focus, there's a lot we could focus on this morning. Let's just be clear. We're not even going to touch the whole torn temple curtain. That could be a whole nother sermon. I was going to try to do that in today, but we just don't have enough time. That could be a whole nother sermon. Maybe we'll pick that up at some other time. But I want to focus on verses 45 and 46. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. All right, verse 45 and verse 46. Now, from verse 45, we see that there is darkness over the land. Now, simple question. This is an easy one. We can all get it right. Is it normally dark between 12 lunch and 3 p.m.? No. The only time it is close to being dark is if a major storm front is rolling through, right? As a kid, I often wondered what in the world is going on here, right? Because it's not supposed to be dark in the middle of the day, right? But what's going on here is like what we've seen a couple of other times here toward the end of this of Matthew's Easter story, where we see tangible examples that are pointing to a theological point. This is one of them. Now the other one comes in verse 46. Verse 46, Jesus quotes this line in the Aramaic first, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and then they translate it for us. Thank goodness, right? Because, I don't know about you, but I don't read Aramaic, speak Aramaic. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, as we read just a minute ago, many of the people, they don't get what he's quoting. They think he's calling for Elijah. But actually, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. So if you want to turn real quick, you can find it. It's Psalm 22, verse 1. It's a Psalm of David. David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, here's what I thought as I was reading this, or here's the question I had. I get that, Jesus quotes a lot from the Old Testament. That's clear. But one, why is he quoting, of all the verses, this verse, right? Why is he quoting Psalm 22, 1? And what does it mean for God to forsake Jesus? Like, why would Jesus be saying, my God, Father, why are you forsaking me? Like, why would he be saying that? That's a weird thing for Jesus to pray, right? Jesus has prayed a lot in the Gospels, and Jesus has talked a lot, and he's talked about how, in John's Gospel, he goes into at length in the what's known as the high priestly prayer in chapter 17 about how he and the Father are one. Right? He prays at length about how he and the Father are one and how he prays for his people to be one with them like they're one. And so there's this prayer in chapter 17 of John's Gospel about unity. And now on the cross, Jesus is like, hey, bud, why are you forsaking me? Right? So couple that with darkness from 12 p.m. to 3. Now, we could excuse the darkness as a weather anomaly. In all realm of hypotheticals, we could do that. But when you couple what the physical reality of darkness in verse 45 with what Jesus says in verse 46, they couple together to point to one critical theological point. Okay? So last week, I mentioned at the beginning, last week we saw one piece of the atonement of Jesus, which is the theological word that answers the question, what did Jesus do on the cross? So the first piece of that was substitution. Jesus died in your place. He died the death you should have died. He took your place. It's like a pinch runner in baseball or a pinch hitter in baseball. You were supposed to hit, but coach said you don't hit good against lefties. So let me put the guy in who does. Okay? Jesus died in your place. But today, through the darkness and Jesus' quote of Psalm 22:1, we see the second half of that critical equation of why, of what does Jesus' death mean? And here's the word, penalty. Penalty. In other words, I've got it bolded on your outline somewhere. It may be further down. It may be on the back page. I can't remember exactly where it lays out on your outline. But here's the phrase. Jesus is paying for your sins. Let me put it to you this way. The darkness is a symbol. It is a visible symbol that God is pouring out His unfettered, unhindered wrath on Jesus. In other words, I heard one guy explain it this way, that in this moment of darkness, it's not just darkness for darkness' sake. It is pointing to a fact that God the Father is physically turning His face away from His Son while He pours out His wrath on Him, because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He who knew no sin, He made Him to be sin. In other words, at that moment, Jesus, all the sins of the world, all your sins and my sins are being placed on Him, and God is pouring out the Father is pouring out His wrath on Jesus. And so it is as if God is turning away and saying, I can't even look at you right now. And that's what we see in the darkness. So why does Jesus quote, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not because God has given up on Jesus and be like, I can't do anything with Him. No, it's because Jesus is paying the penalty for your sin and for my sin in this moment. Now, you remember last week we talked about all those crazy theories of the atonement, about how it was just because, you know, to show how much God loved you and to show... No. It's not. You can go back and listen to last week's message. You can catch it. We talked about three. What Jesus is doing on the cross, why the cross is so important, is because, again, Jesus is dying in your place. But today, Jesus is paying the price for your sin, for my sin, and the sins of the world, the sins you do, and the sins done to you. Jesus is paying the price for all of it. And we see that through a visible, tangible example of darkness, and through Jesus quoting Psalm 22:1. Now, here's the question I had, or questions, we're going to talk about a couple questions, that I had this week as I was doing this. Here's the first question. You may have this question as well. Why is there a penalty for sin? Right? If Jesus is paying the price, paying the penalty for your sin, why is there a penalty for sin in the first place? That's a good question. Why? Well, here's why. Because sin is not just, it's just a little white lie. It's not a big one. It's a small one. But no, sin, I love this definition. I had a group of teenagers down in New Orleans on a mission trip on spring break about 15 years ago, 13 years ago. And the speaker that week, here's how, and I've used it ever since. Here's his definition of sin. Sin is cosmic treason against God. That's pretty good. Sin is cosmic treason against God. What does that mean? It means when you sin, it don't matter how little or how big, not only are you sinning against the person or a person, but more importantly, you're sinning against God who created the world to work in a specific way. And in essence, you're saying, no, God, I don't like your way. I want to do it my way. When David sinned with Bathsheba, who did he ask for forgiveness for first? He said, God, I have sinned against you first and foremost. When you sin, when I sin, it's not just against another person or yourself. It is against God first and foremost. Because in essence, we're saying, God, I know you said I should do this, but I don't care about that. I want to do my own thing. And in response, there is a penalty for that because you have shunned and pushed away against God and pushed away and pushed away and put, and there is a price that has to be paid to get back into relationship with God. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, here's what God set up. In the Old Testament, God set up a way for sin to be atoned for. You can go read it all about it in the book of Leviticus. Now I'm going to tell you, you can read all about it in Leviticus, and you're going to get halfway and go, ugh. Right? Here's why. Because it necessitates on killing a bunch of animals. Right? Because the author of Hebrews says it best when he says it this way. He sums up the entire Leviticus law. How do I get right with God in the Old Testament by saying this? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. See, God set up a system in the Old Testament. Again, you can read all about it in Leviticus, where it says, hey, if you sin, there must be a sacrifice. Blood must be shed to atone for that sin, to cover that sin. And so God sets up this system where you can offer bulls and goats and rams and lambs. And if you're poor, you can give doves or pigeons. For every sin, every time, for your entire life. That's a lot. Hey, and look. You can't go down to the local Walmart and buy your pigeon. And you can't give it wherever you want to give this sacrifice. You can only do it in one place in the world. In the temple in Jerusalem. Well, what if I don't live close to the temple in Jerusalem? It's a 3-day walk with my 7 kids. Well, either you're going to be walking to Jerusalem a lot, or you're just going to be out of relationship with God a lot. Because, you know, that time where you like hit your hand, like you're building and you hit your thumb and say dirty words, there goes the sacrifice you need to give. You know that time where you weren't quite honest on that test in school? Sacrifice you need to give. You know that time, that you accidentally like planted the fields in 2 different kinds of seeds? You know you couldn't do that either, by the way. And you know that time you ran out of cotton thread and so you used yarn and mixed the threads together? Oh, can't do that either. Did you know, ladies, that every time you gave birth, sacrifice. And if it was a boy, you had to do another one. I've never given birth. My wife has twice. But I'm sure no lady really close after birth wants to ride on a donkey all the way to Jerusalem for 3 days. Right? Day after day, year after year, for your entire life, the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs. Let me read you a verse. It's in Hebrews. I think we've got it on the screen. It's verse 10, 3 and 4. The author of Hebrews does a great job summing up some of this. And he says this way. He says, this is kind of his concluding idea about this entire system of sacrifices. He says, but in these sacrifices of the Old Testament, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, here's what the, and it's not a problem. Like, the whole system was meant to show you this. The whole system of sacrifice in the Old Testament is meant to show you there's got to be a better way. Because the Old Testament system, it doesn't take away sins, it just covers sins. In other words, let me put it a different way. It doesn't change your heart and change your mind so that you don't want to sin anymore. It just puts you back in relationship with Jesus, with God. Jesus is the answer to the problem. Now, I'm going to read you a few other verses in Hebrews chapter 9 this time. All right? Listen to these. It's kind of a few verses, about five. For the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons, that's you and me, with the ashes of heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 24, skip a few verses. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself, that's Jesus, offer Himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood not His own. Here's the clincher. For then He would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. That's, in other words, if Jesus not done what He had done, and it would have been some way different, it would have had to have been done over and over and over. Here's the hook. But as it is, Jesus, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is trying to say is the blood of bulls and goats wasn't good enough. You and I needed something better that would not only take, not only cover our sins, but here's the word I use, cleanse us from sin as well. And so when we look at Jesus dying on the cross, it is not only that Jesus died in our place as our substitute, but Jesus died to pay for the penalty of our sin. Now remember, Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says, is perfect. He didn't sin, but He took your sin and He took my sin on Himself and endured the full measure of God's wrath. And when He had accomplished everything that was there to accomplish on the cross, He didn't suffocate to death. We read the text. He cried out with a loud voice and gave up His spirit. He died. In fact, the other Gospels tell us that the Romans were shocked He died so quickly. Right? And He died because He had finished the plan that the Father and Son and Spirit had set out before the world was created, which was for Jesus to go to the cross, to die in your place, to take the penalty that you and I should have paid for our sins and to pay for it, so that we could have a covering for sin and a cleansing for sin. So when we look at this entire cross scene together, there are three outflows, and I want to go two real quick, and then I want to hang on to the last one because it's kind of the hook for me for all of this. When we look at this entire cross scene and say, what does it accomplish? The first thing it accomplishes is that it satisfies God's justice. In other words, God is just and says that there must be a penalty for sin paid. Jesus' death on the cross pays the penalty for our sin. Therefore, God is, that's how Paul, I think it's Paul, can say that God is both just and the justifier. He is just and He is the justifier, and that He makes you and I just right as well. It reveals God's love. Jesus taking our place on the cross reveals God's love for humanity. Jesus Himself said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And then He called all His disciples His friends. It reveals God's love. But here's the amazing one, and I'm going to switch gears here for just a minute because I could not figure out a way to do this without drawing it out. And so give me just a second as we should switch over. But what we see is that this the death of Jesus on the cross, it paves the way for you and I to have new life. So a minute ago I said that it covers sin and cleanses sin. Well, the way that happens is because Jesus puts his new life in us. And so let's look at this just for a second. All right, give me just a second here. We got to do a little switcheroo here. If I can remember how to do. Oh, I got to do this over here. Here we go. The joys of technology here. In just a minute. Oh, it's on the other one. Okay, well, we'll look over there. 1651. That's the only bad part about having two TVs with the same remote is sometimes you don't pick up the right one. All right, here we go. So, there's this great thing. Come on. Yes. Oh, well. All right, so we'll do it this way. We are having technical difficulties this morning. Oh, wait. This. Yep, all right. So, here's what happens. All right, imagine a stick figure over here. You got a stick figure in your mind. You got it? You with me? Right here. Stick figure. All right. This is you. Okay? Smiley face. All right. Now imagine a person over here. Another stick figure. Jesus. He's got a crown. In my notes, he's got a crown. Yeah. Okay. Now here's what happens. Here's how Jesus' death is different from the death of those animals. Okay? Because imagine you're over here. All right. What happens is Jesus takes all of your sin. So imagine all of the sins that you've ever done. Now, or the sins you haven't done yet. Okay? Some of us probably got a lot more left to do. Let's be real. Unfortunately. Now, we're going to try not to. But imagine all the sins you've ever done since you were born till today and the ones that you will do from today till the day you die, which we hope is a long time from now. When Jesus dies on the cross, he takes all of that and it's transferred to him. Okay, you got that? So when Jesus dies on the cross, he takes all of your sins, all the ones you will ever do. And he says, I'm going to pay the penalty for all of them, even the ones you don't even know you'll do yet. Okay, you got that image? Now, when we believe in Jesus, when we say, Jesus, yes, I believe in you, when we get saved, when we place our faith in Jesus, say, Jesus, I'm not just believing in God or some rando verse. I'm believing that you died in my place and you paid the penalty for sin. Here's what happens. Jesus takes all of his goodness, all of his righteousness, everything about Jesus that makes him right with God. And he takes it and he puts it inside you. That's a pretty cool exchange, isn't it? Right? I like to call it the great exchange because there's not really one greater than that. And what that gives you the ability to do on a practical level is it helps you. Let me talk about it. On a theological level, on a positional level, it means you're now right with God. It means when God looks at you, he don't see you and all your bad. He sees Jesus and all of his good. And what that then gives you the ability to do is to not choose to sin. Because Jesus didn't sin, did he? No. And all of his righteousness is now in you. And so you have Jesus' righteousness in you. You are positionally right with God. When God looks on you, he doesn't go, He goes, my son or daughter. Because he sees Jesus' righteousness in you. And then practically, it helps you make the right decisions day after day. It gives you the ability to choose to be like Jesus in difficult times. It is the reason, look, some of you have faced loss here recently. Can I be real? It is the reason that Paul can say, we do not grieve as those who do not have hope. And it is the reason that we can know where our people are. and know that we can be with Him because Jesus' righteousness is in those who believe in Him. And it practically, when we leave these doors in just a few moments, and you go to lunch and you go do whatever you want to do this afternoon, and hopefully we'll see you again on next Sunday. So between then and now, it gives you the ability to be like Jesus in choosing a new way to live. And that is what the cross does for you and me. And that is what Jesus accomplishes with His death. Substitute dies in our place, pays the penalty, all so that you and I can have His righteousness put inside of us so that we can then go out and be like Him in the world in which we live in. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.